Lord God, and we thank you for him. And so, God, I pray that you would give us grace during this time as we connect, as we chop it up in the Word of God around just issues, around engaging cities with the gospel. And so, Lord God, will you be honored? Will you be glorified? Will you be praised in our time? In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm glad to be able to connect with the people of God here in the Lou. And so I'm excited about that and looking forward to our opportunity to connect. Today I'm talking about basically a real interesting subject. I teach a seminary class on exegeting the city. I'm not going to do the seminary class this morning, but I am going to talk about some of the issues we talk about in that class. And I think it's so pertinent for people that are looking to impact the city, especially through the reality of church planting. And so many people talk about exegeting the text, but we want to do that. We want to do our homework in the scriptures, but also we want to do our homework in the world so that we can engage it with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Y'all with me? And so today, this subject is a very, very close subject, to my heart. And so I'm going to talk about 45 minutes or so, maybe an hour, and then give us some time for Q&A, because I know they wanted me to do some Q&A, and so I want us to be open and ready for some of that. So what you can do is, if you have questions as we're diving into any of this, you can go ahead and just jot those questions down, and we'll begin to try to plow through them as best as we know how while we go through this time today. And so I'm a lover of cities. I was just watching Jay-Z. His live deal he had on Fuse recently, and I'm like a cultural nerd, Bible nerd, but cultural nerd. And I was listening to his pre-concert interview because I'm always interested in what ways artists are indoctrinating people under their tutelage. So there always are people under their tutelage that they're developing and they're attempting to develop and socialize and give their value system to, so they can begin to execute a particular desire in their mind. One of the things that's interesting about Jay-Z that I was listening to him about is how he leverages his artistic pursuits to basically indoctrinate people. And one part in his interview in particular kind of rocked me a little bit, in a good way, bad way. I don't know how we want to look at it this morning. But they were talking about his current album, and his current album is called The Blueprint 3. Blueprint, of course, is talking redemptively. It's so much we could talk about as we talk about the idea of a blueprint. So he wants to give them a blueprint. This is his third time trying to do it. But then he has his first single off the album is called Death of the Auto-Tune. Of course, is basically synthetic music that's not acoustic. There's clapping. Yeah, we do want death of the auto-tune. That was redemptive almost and prophetic for us. And so in light of that, Jay-Z is trying to get, it was interesting. They said, what do you mean by death of the auto-tune? And he said, well, what I mean is, he says, I think we got free, whatever we can do in music. He said, but you can, everybody's free to express themselves in a multitude of formats. He says, but I'm to the point where I'm ready to see us move on musically and even subject matter wise, because people need to grow up. And he says, people need to begin to go back to the root and the core of what makes music music, because I think what's going on today is people, being given credit for having talent that they don't actually have. And I was sitting there like, dang, that's true. I was feeling the same way. But it wasn't just that he said that. He said, the way I see myself is, he said, I see myself at the forefront of artistry these days. And what I want to do is I want to leverage the influence that I've been given and the opportunity that I've been given to basically call us back to some core principles and some core direction as it relates to music. And I was like, man, we see a guy not necessarily thinking redemptively. We see a guy that's not necessarily thinking biblically, Christologically, and in a gospel-centered way. But what we do see with him, family of God, is we see this cat, like saying, yo, I understand the unique position that I've been given, and I want to do everything I can to leverage the position I've been given to influence. And Christians, that's a big piece for us, that I think Christians, many times, we don't want to be trendsetters. Say trendsetters. Yeah. When I say trendsetters, I'm not talking about you starting a clothing line. I'm not talking about your new hairdo, your cool glasses and your tat. I'm not talking about that. But what I am talking about is redemptive trendsetters. Christians are supposed to be what I call redemptive trendsetters spiritually. I mean, we're supposed to be beefy and beasty in our ability to influence the world with Jesus Christ. And one of the, and we should be passionate about it. We should see every open door as a leveraging opportunity for Jesus to get his from us and give himself to others. And so as we talk about this idea of exegeting the city, I just want to briefly just talk us through the vision of the desire and the need for us to engage our context, but then in some very high theological formatation that we're going to talk through, but then also some great practical things we want to walk through, and then we're going to open it up for questions. Have a good time with that. Some sociological definitions of city. I won't read all this. But city, a city is an urban settlement. Of course, definitions vary, but let's go to the next one. And it says, large industrial cities generally have advanced systems for sanitation, utilities, land usage, housing, transportation. This close proximity greatly facilitates interact between people and firms, benefits both parties in process. And so what I look at when I see this is complexity. A city is an extremely complex organism of structures and peoples. There are visible systems and invisible systems. The Census Bureau, they lay out their definition of a city practically. If there is 1,000 people per square mile, they brand something, not just a city, but an urban setting or urban dwelling that will be an influence to a particular region. A big city or metropolis may have suburbs. Such cities are usually associated with metropolis areas and urban sprawl, creating large amounts of business commuters. Once a city sprawls far enough to reach another city, this region can be deemed a co-urbation or megatropolis. And so it's basically, I'm laying out this definition, and we're going to talk sociologically a little bit first and get into our Bibles. But I'm giving this to talk about the complexity of the situation that we find ourselves in systemically as cities, whether you're in St. Louis, whether it's Detroit, whether it's Chicago, whether it's D.C., or whether it's Philadelphia, five boroughs of New York, Boston, ATL, Miami, Dallas, Houston, L.A., Seattle. There's a complex phenomenon called a city that is actually building itself more and more and more into a massive construct that is going to be in great need of God's shalom to invade it. And so theological definitions of city. One of the things that when we look at the idea of city, we look at the idea that cities were created by God. The idea of city does not come from human beings. The idea of city is what didn't start with the mind of human beings. Some people are looking like Genesis chapter 1, when God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God was called as an application of that. I'm not saying that the original author's intent was cities, but the original intent of that was that God's people, through the legacy of knowing God prior to the fall, Adam and Eve were supposed to, through their marital union, reproduce themselves, not merely physically, but also the spiritual legacy of what God had taught them in relation to freedom and massive population on planet Earth. So they wanted to go to all of the sectors of the globe and continue to push people out and create urban dwelling spaces. So city really is not an idea of man. City is God's idea, God's desire, and God's passion for massive population, but not just for massive population and great ingenuity and great arts and great construction work, corporations. His goal is that people would reflect and look like him. A lot of them, though. A lot of them. His passion was everybody must reflect my holiness. That's my standard. That's my requirement. And that's what I want. So when you think about your city, do you think, and I know many of us come from different theological persuasions in here, but no matter what theological persuasion you are, there should be some type of passion within you to see the holiness of God and the lordship of Jesus Christ reign in the city. In every crevice, in every corner, to the places where it smells like coffee and to the places where outside it smells of reeks of urine on the wall. Everywhere in the city, God is calling his people to systemically invade. And we'll talk, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but because I get a little excited. So, but then you'll see the first creation and mentioning of the city in Genesis chapter 4:17. Where there was the first city that God was okay with beginning, practically came into existence. But then you see the idea of the fact that the city became corrupted. It became corrupted in Genesis chapter 3 in light of the fall because of Adam and Eve's sin, specifically Adam's sin. Everything got corrupted, even the multiplication of human beings. So that original multiplication that God wanted to happen, still happened. Man was fruitful and man multiplied. However, what he multiplied and what he transmitted was corrupt. And so in light of that reality, we see cities being born, but God not being the center of the people within the cities. Not only that, we see God getting ticked in Genesis 6 because of man feeling free, yet in bondage, to fully express the full extent of how depraved he is. And so God in Genesis 6, stay with me, began putting firewalls up on how evil man could actually get. Listen, today, if God did not have firewalls up, we're not as fallen as we could be. See, even in our sinful state, we're not practically living out the full extent of our sin, even though we're totally sinful. Because God put in safeguards to keep us, our stupid behinds, alive long enough to get saved. And so if God unleashes whatever you believe the restrainer is, whether it's the Holy Spirit, the church, the angels at the four corners of the globe holding back all of that, whatever you believe the restrainer is, God had to set in motion restraining mechanisms as a way to pull back from man killing himself and everybody just going straight to hell. Because that's what should have happened. And then you see the central place, the city being the central place of mission. The central place of mission. You see from Genesis to Revelation that, and there's so many articles out on this idea, but you see throughout the Bible that God was always concerned about sending his people with his truth to a key hub within a region in order to see his truth pervade from that region out into the particular surrounding areas of influence. You'll see that God, when they built the Tower of Babel, he shut it down. But then you see other cities get created, and you'll see in Genesis chapter 12, later on, where you see God send Abraham to a city, to the land of Canaan. One of the beautiful things that Abraham did around verse 8 is a crazy thing that he did. It said, and he built an altar to the Lord. And when he built an altar to the Lord, it says, and he called upon the name of the Lord. That's powerful. See, we don't realize what just happened in that verse. You got to understand, everybody saw all types of altars during those periods of time. People saw people build altars. So building an altar, there was nothing unique about building an altar. But Abraham uniquely builds an altar, but in the midst of this area, Canaan, which is heavily populated with all of these different people groups, and in the midst of altars, and in the midst of commerce, and in the midst of trade, in the midst of people having babies, in the midst of travel, he builds an altar, and then he yells the name of Yahweh. Now, what's interesting is that Abraham is saying, I'm staking my place in the city. I want to become a part of the city. I want to engage the city. But what I do want to do is I want to distinguish who I'm about while I'm in the city. See, that's massively important for us as believers, is believers are supposed to become a part of the city, a funnel into the city, engage in the city, not have this separation mentality. However, there is supposed to be a distinctiveness while we're in that city. And Abraham yells, Yahweh! And they'd never heard that name, Yahweh! Every time they build an altar, they'd yell the name of the one in which the altar was for. See, the people of God, when we talk about going into the city, we want to engage it. We want to be relevant. We want to do whatever we got to do to engage. But one of the things we want to do is we have to walk in a particular distinctiveness that God has called us to. And you have to be willing to yell that distinction without being a fool about it. Because some of us are clumsy with our spirituality. And we're not talking about clumsy spirituality. I had a guy that I used to disciple. He would drive me nuts. We'd go up to a counter and he would share the gospel with everybody. But that wasn't the problem. It was the way he shared the gospel. So he'd get to the counter and say, hey, do you know Jesus? Do you really, really know him? Do you love him? Do you know he loves you and wants you? And I'm just sitting there like you got to walk them through something. But he was very abrasive. So people, but it never worked. And he was like, I don't know why they work. Maybe they're not elect. And I was like, that has nothing to do with it. you know, so, and so, you know, we're sitting there, we're talking about having to walk him through, you know, man, you got, look, man, come here a couple of times, meet the person, say the name, say hi. Like you just walk on poor people. Jesus loves you and wants you, you know? And I'm like, they're like, they feel violated. Like you fondled them. You gotta ease on into that thing. You know what I mean? And so I guess he's learned by now. It's been some time since I've been with him, but I'm saying that to say however, there must be a powerful distinctiveness between us. And one of the things you see all the way throughout the Bible is you see God deeply concerned through his people about cities and places he sent them to, even in Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah. And I could stay on just a theology of city all day, biblical theology of city. And I'll just end on this part, on this section, is, you know, Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, you know, God's people were called to go into captivity. God told Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 1, that you will prophesy. And when you prophesy, you will tear down, you will build up, you will uproot, and you will plant. Basically, he was saying through prophetic utterance, I will use you prophetically to replant my people into another city context. Over to Jeremiah 29, most people just jump to verse 11 and forget about verses 4 through 7. Everybody enjoys, you know, God, I got plans for you, but they forget that they're getting a whipping. Right? They're under spiritual discipline, getting kicked a little bit by Yahweh. So he had to kick them onto mission because they refused to represent him where he had sent them in the first place. However, even though they were under captivity, God still made them responsible for his kingdom philosophy even while they were there. So he says, just because you're under discipline and challenge and in a foreign land, sound familiar, you're not responsible to be comfortable. My responsibility for you is not for you to just hang out and chill and wait for me 77 years later to bring you back. My call for you is to represent me, even though it's uncomfortable where I have sent you. Seek the shalom of the city. For in his welfare, you will find welfare. And so God, again, is passionate about seeing his people, no matter where they are, to see comprehensive wholeness of the context that he's called them to. But it's never done devoid of God's people. I'm not talking about Joe Blow Smo. I'm talking about through his ecclesia. It's always through the ordained people that God has called to cultically cluster together, to have his DNA, to have his heart, who do life together in that particular place and engage that region with his truth. That's the way it's been in the Old Testament, Law, Prophets, Writings, if you're Jewish, New Testament. It's always been that way, whether you're dispensational, whether you're covenant, I don't care, but you represent the reign of God where you dwell with the people of God. It's massively important, people, that we're not just about starting a ministry. That's a punk move. God is about seeing his name yelled through people who love one another, love him, hold Jesus in common, pick up their cross daily and rake it. People need to see the footprints of the cross after you. If people don't see the footprints of the cross as you're carrying it daily, they need to see, like we're going to work all day, they need to have a nice Christian commercial where everybody got a cross on their back and everybody's going to work, getting in their cars, crosses are on top of the cars, dragging. Like we need to work on that, man. Christian commercial, man. That'd be a banging commercial. People from different parts of the city, and then you see the city and come up higher, and then you see all of these tracks going through the city of Christians who have been carrying their crosses. And when we talk about exegeting the city, we ain't talking about being cool, starting a coffee shop, starting a film and theology night only, you know, smoke some cigars, sit up, talk. Like, we're not like being cool, get some tats, get a cool haircut. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about looking relevant. We're talking about diving into the core of what it means to see redemption. But what's powerful, and I like Tim Keller, and I got this from him. I'll quote him this time. Next time I quote it, I'm going to say somebody said, but you know how we do. But then Christ is building an urban complex called the New Jerusalem that will be the eternal hub by which the universe reflects heaven on earth. And so during our time on planet earth, I'm giving a lot of scriptures, write them down. Titus 2 verse 11 through like 13 says, the grace of God appeared. But it talks about Christ being the grace of God. Then from there, it talks about us walking righteously and godly in this present age. In this present time that we're in right now, people, we are supposed to show trailers of an eternal movie. In other words, eternity is the movie. But right now, God's people, we show trailers of what eternity is going to be like based on our fleshing out an eternal reality now in these cities. And so Jesus is coming back to bring the full motion picture into fruition. In other words, whenever somebody does a trailer, family, you know what I'm saying, for a movie, this is what they do. Listen, if you, when I'm sitting in the movie theater, I hate to miss the previews. I hate it. I don't feel like I've watched a movie if I don't see the previews. So I sit down, watch the previews. I feel like, I'm going to see that. Oh, that looks whack. I'm going to see, oh man, that looks okay, maybe. And based on how the previews lay out the movie makes me passionate about seeing the movie. We as Christians, the way we live out the gospel in the city is supposed to make people passionate about seeing that eternal reality come to pass, but not waiting for that reality to come to pass, but to say, now we want to participate in mission right now in this context, right where God has called you together. And so again, as we look at city, I know I kind of just laid that out. This kind of like a redemptive layout of that, but it's created by God, corrupted by man, will ultimately be redeemed, but God see it as the central place of mission all the way through the Bible for us to bring pictures of redemption to that reflects the eternal reality of Christ. So this is big picture theology that we need to be thinking through. Redemptive pictures, gospel vision. That's the type of stuff we need to be working through. Now let's look at something. Let's look at something in particular I got out of a book called Planting Churches from the Ground Up. They had, I hope y'all can see this. I had to pack it on here. It wouldn't look right if I put it on two different pages. But, you know, they talk about the difference, and people always ask, you know, and we're not trying to say a soul in the suburbs is not as good as a soul in the city. I know some suburban brothers, they kind of feel that way. So I'm sorry, suburban brothers, but, you know, but we're going to talk both and, but I do want to talk about, because I think people act like there's no difference between the urban context and not, in a suburban context, there's no difference. So let's look at this. Homogeneous, meaning one main people group, ethnicity, same class. Heterogeneous, more multi-ethnic, so on and so forth for urban churches. Middle class focus, lower to middle class focus, which that's changing. Larger campus facilities, smaller campus facilities, which that's changing. Sunday morning drive ministry. Ministry drive Sunday mornings. Evangelism precursor to social ministry. Social ministry precursor to evangelism. Educational needs, small groups mostly. Educational needs, survival studies. Counseling, therapy, ministry. Now, let me just say right here. In Epiphany Fellowship, we couldn't tell people they're getting counseling. Because Latinos and black people, I'm just telling you right now, they're not going to counseling. You telling them you're going to counseling, I don't get nothing wrong with me, a shrink, well, you know. But we had to call it life coaching. They like, I'm getting a coach? Oh, shoot, I'm getting a coach. You know what I'm saying? I go with the coach. Talking about counseling, you know what I'm saying? Counseling, ain't nothing wrong with me. Something wrong with your moms, ain't nothing wrong with me. You know what I'm saying? So, you know what I'm saying? So, you know, so black people, we got around that thing. Our coaching means moving forward. Counseling means looking at stuff you don't want to look at. You know what I'm saying? Y'all know what I'm talking about. All right. So we had to contextualize the name. You know what I mean? And so, support groups and substance abuse groups. Worship is professional, professional quality emphasis. Worship is group participation. Y'all, I ain't even going to look because y'all know that's true. Church, children and youth more outing social. Church of youth, more family-centered, getting kids off the street, which that's very true, outreach-oriented versus inreach-oriented, basically. Offering support to church, usually church needs supplementary income, either for a longer period of time than usual or for the life of that particular ministry, unless you're more of an urban core, center city type church, or in a particular different type of neighborhood in a particular city. Church members go anywhere for short-term missions, somewhere for short-term missions. Church members receive others' help. That's how you know you're in the urban core, when people come to help you. I get so many calls, you know, just by way of story. You know, I get calls, people always want to give us stuff, and that's fine. One of the things they always trying to give us is clothes. And I always tell them, they're not wearing that. I'm just telling you, where I am, and this is a part of exegeting your city, it's a case study, is I could bring a bunch of clothes there, and it could be the nicest clothes there. People won't come, first off, because of embarrassment. Number two, because they know how to dress. Like, people in the city, no matter what their economic, they know how to dress a certain way. So they don't come get anything unless it feels like it's going to reflect what they're going to wear. Because some people are paid it. But buy some Jordans before they pay their rent. So that's why we gotta, you know, by God's grace, work with people. Staff specialists in ministry, staff generalists, which that's changing, but it's true for the most part. On the suburban side, if you build, they will come. In the urban context, if you go to them, they will come. Preaching more epistles, preaching more gospel. Icon suburban, that's changed. Bill Hybels. That's changed a lot, but urban, Martin Luther King, you know what I'm saying? That ain't true no more. I mean, to be honest, I don't know how y'all feel about it. Y'all can feel how you want, but pretty much Obama and different ones is now. So, but in that reality, in exegeting the city, you have to really know, because many times people try to come from this sphere, transport methods and models here when the dichotomy between the two of these and how things work is so vastly different, let alone different suburban contexts are very different. Most suburban contexts are extremely different, right? But however, there are some things that are transferable, but then there's some things like infrastructure, stuff like that's transferable, but mission and pragmatics can't be. Theology is transferable, the whole nine. And so just as we think about what makes this the city different, there is, like most people say, there's no difference. It is a big difference. And that's our argument here. So let's look at cultural exegesis. Cultural exegesis is a stream of investigation which seeks to understand and map trends, influences, effects, and affects within culture. So that's what we as believers must do. The Bible says that the sons of Issachar were men who understood the times and knew what Israel ought to do. It's interesting there, is that there is a hendiadys there, an adjectival hendiadys in the Hebrew in that text, and it's yadach banach, which means to, yadach means to understand something intimately with in-depth richness. Banach means to understand strategically, but it's put together to show the depth. The translators usually just translate it with one word, either to know or they understood. So they'll translate it that way. But really, it's a hendiadys to express the heaviness and richness by which the sons of Issachar understood their times and knew what Israel ought to do. During that particular time in 1 Chronicles 12, that's 32, David was trying to get on the throne as God's chosen leader. When you look through the mix of everybody in there, everybody was a fighter. They had 40,000 that can pull a sword, 12,000 guys that had the shield. And when you go through all of the children of Israel, you have all of these people within the people of God that had specific abilities that they had. But it's interesting when the Spirit of God was superintending the writing of Chronicles that the Holy Spirit chose to hover over the sons of Issachar and begin to show the fact that they were more strategic than the people that could fight with swords, because they understood the times and knew what Israel ought to do. To understand the times means you understand the environment, you understand what the atmosphere is like. However, knowing what Israel ought to do, boom, is saying now we understand what God values, and we got a how-to, a practice of how to actually implement the scriptures in helping the Davidic throne get established. You need people in cities like that, that can do cultural analysis, i.e. cultural exegesis, that know the times, that is, know the environment, and that are nerds at it. You need them. You need cultural geeks and nerds around you that hand you stuff you wouldn't read, hand you articles, tell you go to a festival. Say you meet some kooky or quirky couple. I'm just telling you, those are some good people. But then you need the people. But then within that framework, they also understand it, not just from just an enjoyment of informational intake, but also from a redemptive standpoint. And so that's what it's going to, that's, and then how to actually implement and practice what's been studied. And so there's about three areas of that's key for us to think through as we think through four themes that we want to think through as it relates to this idea of cultural exegesis: adaptation and change. Adaptation and change. And so this refers to how well a certain culture adapts to its surroundings through the use of culture. That's powerful. Some examples of this are foods, tools, homes, surroundings, art, etc., that show how the given culture adapted. Also, this aspect aims to show how the given culture makes the environment more accommodating. And so adaptation and change is a real, real, real important aspect of what it takes to do what we call cultural exegesis. Number three and four is how the culture is used to survive. That's crazy. This is very important. One of the things that we all need to know is the survival techniques of people in the context. Remember we talked about in the urban context earlier how people are in survival mode, right? No matter where you are, you're in survival mode. I know people say, well, it's like that where we are, but I'm just telling you, it's on steroids in the urban context. And one of the things that you'll see is you'll see both a what we would call an urban anthropology, we call it, it's an interesting principle. I'm trying to get it back in my mind. Oh, it's called primary culture, secondary culture. Very, very important to understand. Primary culture, secondary culture. See, secondary culture is what people get, like the Census Bureau, and people come around like goofballs, especially Christians. We come around with a notebook and we go around asking people questions. And then we leave and then we compile information based on what we asked, which that's not the best way to do cultural exegesis. Then you have primary culture, which is usually invisible and is not in a book. It's basically who really runs the community. Like in our community, there's a couple of groups of people that run our community. One of them is a lady named by the name of Miss Earlene. When we were as a church, we're trying to do a huge outreach that every time we do it, we see about 2,500 to 3,000 people out in the neighborhood. We were trying to, even though many of our people live in the community, that type of thing, engage the city, live in the city, all of that, we were still running into roadblocks of getting some stuff done. We didn't know how things work. So Miss Earlene, she's on disability, but she runs that neighborhood. She's like the mama of the neighborhood. It's beautiful. We talked to her. She said, I said, we need these signatures so we can get this. He said, we can't get anybody to come out the house. And so she snatches the list out of our hand and looks at it and says, y'all sit over here. I'll take care of this. And she took her cane and she walked throughout the neighborhood and got all the signatures we need. And she handed it to us like this and said, okay, when y'all do that outreach, just make sure I get some fish to put in my freezer. And she went and sat back on her porch. But if we would have been, but what was good about it is we saw we saw that she was one of the mechanisms by which people survived in the community. She distributed food. She did all types of things that we didn't realize. And so, again, everybody's deal, your deal is different in engaging that. Holism, also, the ability to put the observations into a single collection and presenting it in a coherent manner. That's called vision. So what you have to do is you, as a leader within the city, have to do a very important task. One of the things you don't want to do is you don't want to get so excited about the information that you collected that you don't funnel it through the scriptures and work through your Bible and seeing what God's preferred future for that context is in light of the problems that you just laid out and received based on primary and secondary cultural information. Y'all still with me? Okay. And so again, holism, and we got to specify. So these are three ways. And then finally, expressions. This focuses on studying the expressions and performance of everyday culture. That's one of our big things here. That's one of our big things. And that's why for us, one of the things, not the only thing, was the influence of hip hop culture for us, which I'll talk about in a minute, as just kind of like a case study of things and, of just how it was a big piece for us in our appearance. It was a big piece for us in how we conveyed art and music on some fronts, even though we're more eclectic in that. But this is, in other words, what are the forms of expression? We found out in our neighborhood, only the college students really had internet access. Most of the indigenous people groups in that area had internet, so we couldn't ask them for their email address. So when you look at that, you know, and then when you have an outreach and you try to do follow-up, people give you the wrong numbers. Or you find out that they live with somebody else that they don't really, so they don't really have it. And you find out all types of different things, but this comes from zooming in and doing the homework that we need to do in order to see God's people invade a particular city in a particular context. This is obvious, but I'll just spend a minute on this. I think this is obvious. More of us are stronger at this than the other. But biblical exegesis is therefore a component of the broader field of hermeneutics, the study of art and science of study of scripture, which establishes the general principles of interpretation. Exegesis then is limited to a determination of the meanings of individual statements and passages in the Bible. Exegesis, of course, is called the science of interpretation or the application of the laws of interpretation. interpretation of interpretation. One of the things that we see are people either are on vast ends of the spectrum. We see people that go in and say, all you need is a Bible, right? All you need is a Bible. You just kind of throw yourself headlong into it. So understand that concept. It's not necessarily even a biblical concept, to go in like that. But then you have the other side where people are so concerned what's going on in a context that they get lost in trying to socially engage the community. But then others speak in very abstract terminology that never connects with that culture in that context because people don't connect with it because they don't necessarily understand Christian ease. And so you have people over here that just go, they're talking about justification and hypostatic union and Jesus Christ was in hypostasis. They was like, what is he in a chamber that helps, you know, preserve him or something? Like, what's hypostasis? I don't know what that is. You know, and then you got the people over here that do so much helping that they create a handout mentality that keeps people coming back for what you have to give that will perish. And so, but when we talk about this idea of exegeting the city, the cross is the gap bridger. And so we want to bring those two things together, but only seeing it as redemptive work of the cross and the gospel, but saying we want to love God and love people at the same time. And so that's why we spend so much time on I like to define things. So y'all gonna, whenever y'all hear me talk about anything, I love to define stuff because I think young believers, intermediate believers, and advanced believers, we know less than we really think we know. And so we try to define everything so that people are kind of get some type of clarity on what we're talking about as we move forward. So that's why I spend so much time in definitions. So last night, a couple of you, about 10 of you were here last night, from last night at this. But I want to talk about some of the ways in which we've tried to work through that and the complexity of the context that we're in particular in Philadelphia, and the complexity of that. And for those of you who've even seen this before, I've expanded it a whole lot since then. You know, in a particular generation span, there were generational icons. Generational icons where people developed and absorbed certain particulars of how they marked their time as they were developing their value system and socialized. Okay? This one is my mom and daddy's generation, the civil rights generation. You know, most people, I bet you y'all know a statement from each one of these guys. What's a major statement that he made? I have a dream. What's his major statement? Mm-hmm. What's his? Uh-oh. Black person, help me out. By any means necessary. Yep. All of these icons have a statement that's marked how they developed the values of the people that were socialized while they were leading. That's very helpful. And don't underestimate it, because even Paul, I don't have time to go through it. I wish I had time to go through it. But Paul talks about the fact that the Corinthians had icons in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So it'd be a whole nother subject. But then you see here, there are three that I say parallel each other, three generational spans that parallel each other during this time period after the civil rights generation. So you have here particular images of people who enjoy and get the spoils of establishment, which some people would say. So you call them the bourgeoisie generation. Then you got these. These are the people that scare different ethnicities. I'm not going to say which one, but but you know, they're scared of this thing right here, that fist there. You got people that were socialized parallel to the bourgeoisie generation right there. Then you got the Black Power generation. Then you got some of y'all. Now y'all know what I'm talking about right here. Now y'all know what I'm talking about. And so then you had them. But can you? So all three of those people groups, the bourgeoisie, the bourgeoisie, the hippie, and the Black Power generation were socialized during the same time span. Totally different mindset, values, goals, everything, right? So you have those, and then you have now these as icons. And we will call this the eclectic hip-hop generation. Now, we say eclectic because this generation, I'll explain that in a minute. But here, no matter what ethnicity a person is in the United States, they know for the most part, if you're under the age of 40, you know who all of these people are. And they are influencing on a particular level. And if we don't kind of understand what their influencing technique is and that type of thing, then we don't know, because these are some of the major shepherds right now, whether we like it or know it or not. But then we got another group of people that very few people talk about. And these are the ethnic generations. Ethnic generations. Most of these ethnic generations are what I would call our second generationers of people who have immigrated, migrated to America, who are now being socialized, and they don't have the baggage of this. They don't have the baggage of that. So now things in America aren't only white and black anymore. Every issue ain't a white and black issue anymore. So we can't dumb down every issue to black and white. Black people and white people need to get their stuff together, right? Even though we do. But for us, we us in Philly, we were thinking through all of this because we have all of these people in our church, all of these groups, all four or five of these groups. Now, how in the heck do you, I'm literally talking about all these different people groups, and we had to think through how in the world, based on all that stuff we talked about earlier, do we mobilize different generations, different values, people that have totally different goals, totally different vision, under one roof to help them by God's grace to be mobilized for gospel mission? That's crazy and massively complex for us. And so, but this is what we found out as we began to, I missed it. Dang, I'm going to put it in here real quick. And so, I'm going to just put it in here real quick. And so what happened was, is that these people groups began to develop a, here we go. Come on, baby. Work for me. Work for me. I thought I had you in here. Glad I got you right there, though. All right. Perfect. There we go. All right. Now I'll go back to the other one. Real ghetto, right? So we got the generational goal, the value. Civil rights generation, we found out their goal is retirement and pension. We found out the bourgeoisie generation is rest and retreat. They love the suburbs. Black power, like I told them last night, value equality and separation until they saw that working on that didn't pay the bills. You can laugh. And so so they sobered up and joined the bourgeoisies. But they said, we do need some rest and retreat. hippie generation, free from establishment, one with creation and all of that kind of stuff. They were like, let's join the bourgeoisie too, because this is not paying off. Living in a Volkswagen van with curtains on it and a twin bed with nine children. That's not going to work. Bourgeoisie generation. Let's look at Home and Garden TV and figure out how we need to rehab this house. So got to get our stuff together. So then you got them, and that's what we have in our church. And then we got the children of all of them, the hippies, the black power, and the bourgeoisies, the hip-hop eclectic generation. So the eclectic ones wearing tight jeans with lime green T-shirts with single-speed bikes and, like, everything green. Hip-hoppers, well, they both smoke weed, but both of them, you know what I'm saying? You know, I mean, we don't know what their values are right now. I mean, their goal is. The goal is questionable. But one of the things they do value is realness and rawness, which I said last night translate to authenticity. In other words, they don't care what you believe. They just want to know if you're real about what you say you believe. Okay? But guess what? When we think through those different things, we got to think about that redemptively. So how do we redeem that as a common ground technique? Since they believe in authenticity, that's to drive us as Christians to deep spiritual formation. Because at the core of deep spiritual formation is where we begin to develop in the authenticity of the beauty of Christ and his gospel, which makes us viable missionaries for them. But then also the ethnic generation, the ethnic group, ethnics, and they value opportunity, and their goal is opportunity, which they see America as a vast landscape. Y'all not going to take advantage of it. All y'all going to do is fuss. Well, we'll come in and wreck shop. We'll go to your schools. We'll get your little scholarships. We're going to get our green cards and we're going to kill it. Some of us were born here, so we're Americans, so we get to feast off of two economies. And then multifaceted. Their value is extremely multifaceted. And so, but I don't believe that we're just dealing with this issue. I believe that multiple urban contexts have been dealing with this as an issue and a reality that we need to be thinking about as we look at this. And all of this is just a layout for us to begin to think about and begin dialogue at and begin structuring and developing our lives to engage these people groups with the gospel. So, back to the other one. I'm going to do my ghetto thing again. Sorry. Okay. So, when we talk about biblical exegesis and cultural exegesis combined, it's very important. And this is kind of one of our core values, culturally relevant ministry. The two combined is we contextualize this ministry by our understanding of the biblical text and a sound understanding of the culture for the purpose of reaching the lost through a faithfulness to the gospel and discipling them. And so one of the things that we want to do in relation to balancing that, in addition, is Epiphany Fellowship will seek the shalom or peace of the city. That means comprehensive wholeness, seeing God and man brought back together again in creation, reestablished under Jesus' order, based on Colossians 1:16. A shalom of the city in which it ministers through spiritual justice and social justice. Now, when we say social justice, that doesn't mean we're, a social gospel. But we do believe that the gospel, as spiritual as it is, has comprehensive implications and that it will impact that particular area. So when we look at these two combined, this is kind of what we work through and try to work through to kind of be influenced and develop and kind of look again towards what is the reason why I said towards is because we're not there yet. We're in process. We're always in a constant state of learning, right? And so this is very important to us as believers. And we went through the First Chronicles 12:32 passage. So what's the big idea? We already know that cities are currently being rebuilt. Cities were systemic to spreading of the gospel. We saw that. Not only that, we are in a new sociological landscape. We said that. Not only that, let's talk about something for a few minutes as we talk about this idea of exegeting the city, cultural exegesis and the whole nine, and then I'm gonna stop in like 5 minutes, and we can begin just chopping it up on some questions. So I want us to have a nice little time of interaction and questions. Now, one of the most untalked about subjects in the church is cultural imperialism. And I don't even realize if we know how culturally imperialistic we are. In the book of Galatians and in Acts chapter 15, the real subject on the table wasn't the gospel for the people who were, whether you want to call them Judaizers or whatever. It was really cultural imperialism. In other words, you got to be like us in order for you to accept us to accept you. Cultural imperialism is one of the big, and the Bible talks a lot. Jesus spent most of his time fighting cultural imperialism, which was really legalism. Paul ended up fighting legalism and licentiousness, which Gentiles weren't legalistic. They were licentious. The legalism came from the Jews. And this is very important, but I think this is very applicable to the church today. I think it's very applicable to the church today because we're dealing with right now, family, we're dealing with a deep cultural imperialism. And I'm going to shock you. White people aren't the only people that are culturally imperialistic. That's the best kept secret in the church, is white people are trying to say, I'm sorry for cultural imperialism that they have and had. But blacks are culturally, everybody is culturally imperialistic on some level. In other words, in order for us to chop it up together, in order for us to hang out together, Jesus isn't enough common ground. The gospel isn't enough common ground for us. The music has to be a certain way. for us to come around. The preaching got it. If you don't raise your voice, or if you raise your voice too much, you're going to, I can't understand you right now. You're scaring me. If you talk too quiet, I'm going to fall asleep. Even if it has good content. Cultural imperialism. And so those invisible and visible signs of cultural imperialism puts walls up. When those walls go up, then the city sees those walls. And then because we tend to staff to our strengths as Christians and people who are in our lives and that we're around, we all staff to our strengths. All of us. All of us. Even in the Bible. One of my mentors told me, he says, Eric, this when I was getting disciples, a young believer. He said, nobody in the Bible fell in their weaknesses. He says, they always fell in their strengths. I said, really? He said, okay, let's do a survey. He says, Abraham was a great man of faith. What area did he fall in? Faith. Lied about his wife and that type of thing. Lied. He said also, Moses was a man of great humility. That's what he's known for. The Bible even says it. He said, well, what area did he fall in? Humility. That's why he could enter the promised land. David was a man of great integrity. What area did he fall in? Integrity. And so we tend to take for granted our strengths and not do anything about our weaknesses, and our strengths become our weaknesses because we don't believe God for the grace of God upon them. And our strengths sometimes are really not really our strengths. And so when we look at cultural imperialism, we look at this idea, and I got this from an interesting deal. Cultural imperialism is the practice of promoting, distinguishing, separating, or artificially injecting the culture or language of one nation into another. Promoting, distinguishing, separating, or artificially injecting the culture or language of one nation into another, or ethnicity into another. And all of us do this, and this is, I don't want us to get depressed, but I want us to really think through this as one of the strongholds of us as Christians, because I think this is one of the largest strongholds for mission in the city. It's one of the most massive strongholds for us. And we have to, as the church begin to, one of the things about it is it's very subtle, and sometimes it's hard to know what your cultural imperialistic pushes are. Some of them are overt and some of them are covert. Okay. And so again, it is usually the case that the former is a large economically or military powerful nation, and the latter is a smaller, less important one. Cultural imperialism can take the form of an active formal policy or a general attitude, a snobbiness, so to speak. Some of these I sent to you. You don't have to take all this down. Talked about that in Galatians. And so there is an inability for Christians to judge between traditional forms of expression and the traditions of the Christian faith. That's going to be very important, because most of our imperialism comes from something that was relevant at one time that we've made a sacred cow, and it's become such a sacred cow that we've made the form the function. See, form can change, function can never change. Okay? But what happens is when the form, when God has used a particular form for a long period of time, the function, that sometimes you get so locked into it that you don't know where the form or the function begins or ends. And so it's very important, and this was one of the things that Jesus was against, is Jesus wanted people to see the difference between what function is and what form is. And this is where we go to this, and we're going to get ready to open it up on this, because my time is almost up. I had a lot more to say, but again, we could talk about this in this. Bad tradition. Bad tradition. Jesus will talk about bad tradition. Matthew, Mark, Luke. I'm having a problem finding the Gospels. Okay, there we go. Jesus says, now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash hands. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper pots and dining. I mean, so Jesus begins to engage them about bad tradition. Bad tradition. And how the tradition is extremely hypocritical. And Jesus says to the Pharisees said to him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of elders? And Jesus said to him, let's go to the Bible. Like, you're talking to me about some doggone tradition. Let's go to the Bible. He says, why did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? Jesus was a beast. He said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And so when we look at the idea of cultural imperialism and looking at bad tradition, one of the things that we see is that it's extremely important for us to be able to tell the difference, or we'll get a rebuke like that from Jesus. But then there is good tradition. Good tradition. Good tradition. And you'll see that in several passages that God basically had Paul go through, which Paul talks a lot about good tradition. Verse 15 of 2 Thessalonians. He says, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So we hear that. But then we go over to Hebrews chapter 6. And we'll see what some of those traditions were. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. It says, therefore, let us leave elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. But then he's, even though this is a not passage, we can see what is based on what's not. So he says, not laying a foundation. That means they did lay a foundation of repentance from dead works. Repent of your sin. Faith towards God, that's the gospel. Laid the foundation of the gospel. That's a function that should never change. And then he says, and from the instruction about washing, some people say that's baptism, and laying on of hands, that is committing people to the grace of God, and then the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment, that is the return of Jesus Christ. In other words, they laid a foundation of the fundamental nutrition of what it looks like for to lay down the foundation theologically and practically for Christians in every church they went to. So that should never change. And so when we look at this idea of exegeting the city, most people, when we think we're on a new sociological landscape, for some people it's exciting because they feel like they get to write their own ticket to what Christianity can look like, but we're not changing Christianity. We're just transmitting a historic Christian faith in a place that has never been engaged or the engagement has ended. So we're not trying to be cool and hip. We're trying to be faithful to an eternal rubric that's over 2,000 years old. That's our passion. So if you in this to be the next Mark Driscoll or somebody or T.D. Jakes or whoever you like, it's the wrong thing to get into, because we're about solid biblical Christian tradition. But some of us in the room are so stuck on a cow that's been dead. The meat has been aged and cooked. And saying, Lord, help me to distinguish between my preferences and your biblical principles. And so that's all we're trying to say. And there's that doc. And if we don't learn to get those dynamics correct and say, and acknowledge them, not that we're going to be fixed overnight. But one of the things I want us to walk away from here doing is assuming that we got issues. And in assuming you have issues, saying no matter how young you are, because we think we know everything, no matter how old you are, because some who are older think they've experienced so much that their learning cap is gone. But if we can get in a mutual learning process, we say, I probably got some wrong stuff going on with me, and you probably do too. Let me open myself up to the work of God to help me to actually get in the process of getting back to the function of what the Bible says Christians should be doing. And in doing that, let's learn together what forms it should take based on the call to the different people groups that God has called us to in our context. And so that's of massive importance. So I hope we can walk away with that, to be in a constant state of learning, knowing the times and know what God's people ought to do. That takes time. It doesn't come overnight, and it's a lifetime. And so I'm hoping that we walk away from this hungry to be in a constant state of learning and passionate to see God do some amazing things in our cities as we engage in exegeting. I'm going to pray, then we're going to open it up for questions. I don't know how you want to set up for questions, whether it's Mike or however, but I'm going to pray, and then Josh, you got a mic, walk around. Okay, cool. Father, we want to be in a constant state of learning. We want to love, we want to lead, and we want to be in a place where you can impact these cities that are represented with the beauty of the gospel of peace. Lord, will you do a major work in us? Will you help us? And this is just a journey. I like the name of the church, The Journey, just letting us know that we're on a journey with you. We're apprenticed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, God, will you help our apprenticeship to never end until you return? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We're going to take a little time and do a little Q&A.